I first just thank you for inviting me back to preach. It's a pleasure to be here. I've been looking forward to it. And it's lovely to see many familiar faces, but it's also lovely to see some that are not so familiar. That's a wonderful encouragement. I need to turn this thing on, so just bear with me a second. Is that right? Is it on? Okay, good. Thank you. Can we please turn to our, well, I say our first hymn. It's not, is it? It's our third hymn, number 94. And while we're singing this hymn, I think we take up the offering. Is that correct? So number 94, please. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true, out of the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. Wonderful love dwells in the heart of the Father above. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so abundantly bless us with all that we have. But especially we thank you for that great, precious, immeasurable gift of your beloved Son. And in his name now we bring these, our gifts, our tokens of our love for him to you, asking that you will take them up into the service of his gospel and for the glory of your name. Amen. Can you please turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Luke's Gospel and to the very first chapter, Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 26 to verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. We've entered the month of December, and many of us already will be thinking of what's going to be celebrated in just 3 weeks' time. Indeed, 3 weeks today is Christmas Eve, I believe. Is that correct? Yes, it is. every time we approach this part of the year, two questions always come into my mind. We are celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two questions that always come into my mind are this. The first one, what actually happened? What happened in the body of Mary, in the womb of Mary? That's the first question. And then the second question, which is just as important, why did it happen? And it's always the case, I think, that we go through the Christmas period and we read the familiar passages of Scripture, and yet I don't think we always focus on those two questions. I want us to try and do that this morning, God willing and God helping us. And the reason why I want to do it is this. When we correctly understand what the incarnation is, we see that it is just as important as the cross of Calvary and what happened in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let me say this before we even come to our message in a few moments' time. Without the incarnation, and I say this with all due reverence, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have redeemed us from sin on the cross. He could not have taken away sin on the cross had it not been for the incarnation. Now, let's just read this passage, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll come and ask God to help us see what we've got in these verses. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So may God help us as we turn back to that presently. Let's just bow in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, our gracious and almighty and eternal Lord God, we come before your most holy name and express our love and reverence and our adoration of all that you are. We come now with hearts that rejoice in the things we've just read, that it pleased you to give your son through the womb of one who was a virgin, and to bring him into this world, that he would be both God and man, and redeem us from our sin. Father, as we come back to this passage now, and as we seek to consider these things, here are depths of truth which we can only grasp by that enabling help of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that. We ask for that. And ask that every mind and heart here this morning shall be open to the truth that is revealed and declared in your word. That we might go from this place rejoicing in what you have done and in all that you are. So hear as we plead for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well then, let's look at this passage together. Let me begin by saying the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, make it very clear to us that our God is a triune God. And by that we mean he is three persons but one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we tend to use certain expressions which we have to be careful with, because we refer to the Son as the second person of the Trinity. That does not mean he is in any way inferior to God the Father. We are simply using that expression to remind us that he has done something at the will of the Father for our salvation. And exactly the same is true of the Holy Spirit. We refer to him as the third person of the Holy Trinity. But he is, in every sense, equal to the other two persons. It's an amazing truth and an amazing mystery. And I use that word mystery very deliberately. There are some things which are beyond human understanding. And yet God has revealed them in his word and calls upon us to believe them. And that's what we mean by a mystery. Something that is in the word of God, which we would never know unless God spoke to us about it. And we will never believe unless God enables us to believe. And of course the Trinity is one of those deep mysteries. How can there possibly be three persons in one God? We can't explain it, but it's true, and we must believe it. Exactly the same is the case with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a mystery. We would know nothing about it at all unless God had given us some revelation of it. But he has. And even though our minds cannot grasp it and work it out with human understanding, he calls upon us to believe it and to embrace it and to hold on to it. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Let's start with Mary. Mary's experience is unique. And I do mean unique. There is no other person in the entire world, past, present, or future, who will ever experience anything like the experience of Mary that we read of in these verses. It's beyond understanding. How can a virgin bear a child? And yet she does. It's something known only to us insofar as God reveals it and sets it in front of us in his word. And it can only be received by genuine God-given faith. And that's the real tragedy, isn't it, in a sense? Because so many people try to work it out by their own reason and understanding and have said things about it which are grossly untrue. Let's just look at some of these verses that we've read very briefly to see what we've got here. Verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The first thing we must note is this. She is a virgin. That's what she's saying at this point. A virgin conceives and a child begins to develop in her womb. Now, this had been long promised, and we remind ourselves, don't we, often at this time of year, we read the passages of Scripture. You, I'm sure, will have heard Isaiah chapter 7 read to you many times at this time of year. And the 14th verse tells us, doesn't it, in Isaiah's prophecy of that 7th chapter, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Now, the Jews, those who'd been set apart as God's people in the Old Testament had that prophecy for 700 years before Luke writes this account about Mary and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 700 years, I think it's very true to say, they did not understand what it meant. It was a mystery. They couldn't unravel it. Even Isaiah himself would not properly understand the prophecy that God gave through his own lips. But now, as we read this account, the time has come in history for God to show us what this really means. A virgin shall bear a child. And that's exactly what happens. Look briefly, please, at verse 36 and verse 37. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, why does the angel say that to Mary? Well, the simple answer to that is, she couldn't believe what he'd already said to her. When he said, you will bear a son, and she responded by saying, I do not know a man. In other words, I've had no sexual relationship with any man at all. She didn't believe what he said. Now, it wasn't a rebellious unbelief. It was a doubt. But nevertheless, it was unbelief. And so the angel here is saying, nothing is impossible with God. There are things which for you and I are impossible. There are things which for the whole of mankind are impossible, but not with God. And the angel simply says to Mary here, God has said this, therefore you must believe it. And that's really something that you and I need to take to heart this morning. God has said this, and therefore we must believe it. It isn't what the scientists say, or the biologists, or those in various places of education. It isn't what the philosophers say. God has said this. And it is unbelief, sinful unbelief, to reject it. Look again at the verses, please. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. I want us to come back to that verse a little later on. It's most important. It's the key to the whole passage. But let's just note in it, please, now, what it says. It says to us that this child who is to be born is the Son of God. In other words, what happened to Mary was unique, but the birth of this child is also unique. This person in the womb of Mary is unique, even more so than Mary, even more so than Mary's experience. Go back to verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And later on the passage tells us that his kingdom shall have no end. He shall sit upon that throne forever. He's the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. Those two expressions mean exactly the same thing. Here is someone who is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He comes into this world, and the moment he comes into this world, he is already God. He becomes man, but he is already God and never ceases to be. But also notice something else in the verses themselves. Just as much as he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, the one who created this universe, with the Father and with the Spirit. Just as much as that is true of him, then also something else is true. He is the Son of Man as well. Verse 32 makes it clear. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. There's his divine nature, Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He is a descendant of a human being, as well as the eternal Son of God. His ancestor is no less than David, King of Israel. Clearly, this is unique. He's going to be descended by blood from David through Mary. Luke will go on in his gospel to clearly show us that Mary herself was a descendant of David. You find that in the second chapter, when we're told that when the Romans gathered the people together for that census, they had to go back to their ancestral place of birth. And she went back to David's city, to Bethlehem, because that was her ancestral home. She was a descendant of David. Now let me just stress something at this point. This one who is the eternal Son of God will also be biologically descended from David through Mary. Now, if that's not a mystery, nothing is. Let me stress it. He will be a biological descendant of David. But we go on, don't we? Verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" We must stress that. Just as much as this child will be descended from David through Mary, biologically, he will be a blood relative of Mary, a blood relative of David. He will not be descended from David through Joseph. Mary does not know a man. She is a virgin. And that is very important. He also, and this is vital, will be sinless. Come back to verse 35 and notice what is said towards the end of the verse by the angel when he speaks to Mary. "That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." That Holy One. And that expression is telling us that this child has no sin whatsoever. There is no sin in this child's nature whilst he is in the womb of Mary. There will be no sin in this child's nature as he is born and lies in that manger in that stable stall. There will be no sin in this child as he grows through youth and into adulthood. There will be no sin in this person as he ministers publicly for those 3 years, and there will be no sin in this person as he dies upon that cross. He is the Holy One. And that expression belongs only to God. It belongs to no other person, and certainly to no other human being. So that's what the verses are telling us. Now, I want us for a few moments, please, to come back to those questions that I set before you as we read this passage. What happened to Mary? And why did it happen? And the reason why we must think about those two questions is this. The incarnation is a fundamental Christian truth. If you in any way try to change it or remove it, you dismantle the whole gospel. There is no gospel without the incarnation. There is no salvation for any of us. There is no forgiveness with God without the incarnation. And that's why we must address these two questions. Let's think of the first. What happened to Mary? We must be careful here that we don't invent ideas of our own imagination. There are many who've done that, and we won't dwell on them. I'll simply say that right from the very start of the gospel, in the days of the apostles, there were those who were saying that this Jesus of Nazareth was not a real person. He was a kind of phantom. There were others who were saying, yes, he was a real person, but God only came into him during his life, probably when he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And then God left him before he went on to the cross. There were many other ideas as well. We can dispel all of them because not one of them is in agreement with what we've just seen in these verses. So we must be careful not to invent things. But there are some things very clearly taught in God's word that we must take and hold on to. Firstly, this one. His human nature is prepared by God the Father. Some of you, I'm sure, I hope, at least will remember some many months ago now when you were going through the letter to the Hebrews in the Bible studies. And in the 10th chapter of that letter, in verse 57, you find that it is said, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to God the Father, a body you have prepared for me. And that's a quotation from the Psalms. So Scripture clearly tells us that God prepared this body for the Saviour. And our passage here in verse 35 makes it very, very clear that it was actually the Holy Spirit who did that, acting as the agent of God the Father, carrying out the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit prepares this body in the womb of Mary. So we start there. But also, and we've seen this already in the passage, but we must stress it, this is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's got nothing to do with any human male. Mary has said that herself. We've seen it in verse 34. The angel has confirmed it when he says to her, yes, Mary, that's true. You do not know a man, but nothing is impossible with God. God will do the impossible. But it's also confirmed for us in other places. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter. How did Joseph receive the news that Mary was pregnant? They were going to be married. They were betrothed, which for the Jew was already a legal contract. To break it was an act which was against their law. Well, listen to this in Matthew 1, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He immediately thought, she's pregnant, she's had some sort of dealings with another man, and he wanted to get rid of her. But look at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. What did that angel say? Do not be afraid, Joseph, to take to you Mary as your wife. Why? For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And again, Joseph could only believe that by faith. God-given faith. And we thank God that he did believe it. And he was quite content to marry this woman and to share with her the bringing of this child into this world and become an earthly parent to this child, even though this child was not biologically descended from him or from any other man. So what happened? Here we come to the crux of the question, don't we? Look again at verse 35 of Luke's first chapter, please. There is an expression here in the middle of the verse which is the absolute key to the mystery. Then the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Now that expression, the power of the highest, the power of God exerted by the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. That is the key. What does it mean? Well, thankfully, we can turn to another part of Scripture to find out. And we go right back to the beginning, to the first chapter in your Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. Do that if you will, please. And the very second verse. Let me read verse 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, or on the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That expression, hovering, could easily be translated overshadow. It's exactly the same thing that we've got in Luke chapter 1. What the Holy Spirit did here at the very beginning at creation, he's doing again in the womb of Mary. This is staggering. This is quite literally mind-blowing. This is beyond human understanding by far. Well, what happened at creation? Well, firstly, there was an initial act of creation, and God created the waters. But we're told here in verse 2 in Genesis of chapter 1 that these waters, when they were first created out of nothing, were without form. They were void, and there was darkness. There was no light. There was no shape. There were no planets. There were no stars. There was no sun. There was no moon. Let alone, there were no creatures and no man. So what happens? Well, the Holy Spirit then takes this formless deep, these waters, and he does something with it. And it's expressed here as hovering over it or overshadowing it. Very difficult to grasp. But the Holy Spirit exerts divine energy, and out of this formless mass, he takes and forms the planets, the stars, the sun, the moon, and everything else that is our universe. Well, he's doing exactly the same thing with Mary. Nothing less. Let's think of Mary. She's a sinner. There's darkness in her soul, just like there is in any one of us, especially before we become a Christian. And yet, the Holy Spirit is overshadowing her. And is doing something with her body. And as he does that, exerting divine energy, an act of creation, he forms this child in her womb. Now again, we must come back to that in a moment. But before we do, we must be clear about something. The child in her womb, and we've seen it already in our passage, is both God and man. And I just want to read two verses from the book of Romans to show you that the whole of Scripture teaches that. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Biologically descended from David, in other words. But then verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that fourth verse is so important. God is spirit. He isn't flesh. God has infinite power. He's not finite or confined in any way. God is infinitely holy, absolutely holy. And that's just as true of him as is his descent from David. He has the spirit of holiness, and he has infinite power, and he is the Son of God. So what happened to Mary? We must be careful here, but we do need to think about it. The Holy Spirit comes upon her. and in this act of overshadowing her, takes something from her body. It might well have been an egg in her womb. We're not given the specific details. But he takes something from this sinful person and purifies it, cleanses it by an act of creation, and forms it into the body of this child in her womb. And then he does something else. He unites this child in the womb, this pure, perfect, holy child in the womb of Mary, to the second person of the Trinity, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the child developing in her womb from the very moment of conception is without sin and is both human, inheriting human nature from Mary herself, and yet possessed of divine nature, the nature of God. And when he comes into this world, the child in that manger, it's expressed in a song I often like to play. When Mary kissed that child, she kissed the face of God. That, as best as we can say, is what happened. And I simply say to you now, you may be saying, I don't believe that. Your very unbelief is an act of sin, an act of rebellion against God, because God has said this. But I also say to you, to believe on it is one of the most joyful things you can ever do. There's only one thing that can stand alongside it, and that's believing on this very person, this Lord Jesus Christ, as your Saviour, to give you a relationship with God and to redeem you. So that then brings me to my second question, and I must deal with it very, very quickly. Why did it happen? Because there are so many people who tell us, well, it doesn't matter, you don't have to believe this. It's perhaps some sort of parable or an allegory, and all you have to do is believe the idea. You don't need to believe it actually took place. But we do. It's indispensable. Now, why do I say that? There are many ways I could answer the question, but in the limited time we have, let me just put it to you like this. From the very start of creation itself, God determined and chose to deal with mankind through a representative. He does not deal with us directly. And God created a representative for us right at the start. His name was Adam. And Adam, when he was created, was without sin. He was holy. When God finished his work of creation on that sixth day, and he looked at it, he declared that everything was good, including the man. And God said, and you've got this in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, it's all there for us. God set this man Adam in front of him and dealt not only with the man himself, but with the whole of humanity through him. What was he doing? God was saying to this Adam, if you obey me, you will live forever. If you do not disobey my command, God only gave him one command, don't eat the fruit of that tree, then you shall never die. And the whole of your posterity, all that follow on after you, shall live forever. But Adam sinned. He brought himself down into rebellion, and he brought us with him. Let me just read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 5 to show you that. We won't dwell on them, but this is what God says. In verse 12, that chapter, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's saying we all sinned in Adam. And because of that sin, God brought death into the world as its punishment. And it's spread or passed on to every human being because he represented us. And what the representative does, we do. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. What's that saying? Adam was the type of somebody else who was going to come. You see, we tend to find what I've just said so difficult to receive. And I'm not surprised. To be told we are a sinner, and we were born a sinner, and that's the case because our first ancestor sinned against God. It's not something we like to hear. And we might charge God with being unkind. But that's not the end of it. God gave another representative. Somebody else to stand before him and represent you and me. A second Adam. Or the last Adam, as he sometimes referred to us. Who is it? Well, verse 21 of this fifth chapter of Romans. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the second representative to speak and act with God on our behalf. Now, why is that connected to the incarnation? Let me just quickly tell you. Firstly, that representative must be human. He must be part of humanity, just as Adam was. And this Jesus is part of humanity. Secondly, he must be sinless. God will not treat with a sinner. Adam can't represent us now. He's fallen, and we've fallen in him, and therefore we can't represent ourselves. God will not treat with the sinner. Our God is a consuming fire. Sin will not stand in his presence. But this Jesus, pure and holy, that Holy One, he stands before God, and God is delighted in him. Well, what does he do? Adam failed, Adam disobeyed, Adam dragged us down into sin and into death. He's going to lift us up. Lift us up into obedience. Lift us up into life, eternal life. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, there is this problem of death. It was the penalty that was given to Adam because of his sin and has been given to every human being ever since. He must pay the penalty. He must pay the price. But that poses another problem. How big is the price that has to be paid? How great is the debt we owe to God? What about your sins? What about mine? Gather all the sins of everybody in this room here this morning and present them to God. No one man could pay the price. His life isn't worth enough. But then think of all your ancestors, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and trace them all the way back down to the line of Adam himself. And add all those sins together. What about the whole people of this place of Rimmington? And of the surrounding districts and the whole of Lancashire and Yorkshire and the whole of Great Britain? What about the whole of Europe? And the whole of the rest of the world, and every ancestor of every human being now alive, and add their sins together. Who can pay the price? No one, even who is sinless, could pay it. It's too great. The debt is too big. No one man can pay it. But God dying for sin, that's a different matter. There is no limit to the value of God. And when he dies for sin, it's an infinite price. And it's enough to cover every sin and cancel every debt, yours and mine. And that's why the cross redeems us. Let me just close with what the Apostle John says in his first letter. He who says he has no sin is a liar, he says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But then he goes on to say, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is the one price that is big enough to cancel the debt. And it more than cancels it. If there were an infinite number of human beings throughout history who sinned against God, his death is still sufficient to pay the price. But that would never be, were it not for the incarnation, where God became man and dwelt amongst us and gave his life a ransom for many. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. That's why it's so important. Thank God that he's done it. And I hope and I pray and I plead that that will rejoice your soul. There is no need for any one of you to go out of this room this morning unforgiven. No need at all. All that is required is that you believe upon him and confess your sin to God. And he takes it all away and deals with the stain that it has brought upon you. So may God bless us with that. We commend it to him.